thank you guys so much for joining us and braving the rain and the storms to get here. So we're happy you're here. We're happy you made it. Welcome to Harbor Church again. My name is Christian. I'm a pastor here at the church. And if you can, open up your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 9 through 25. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the black Bibles by the door out there. And it's going to be on page 957. And so if you don't have a Bible, take that home. But please read it. If you don't read it, don't take it. Okay, anyways. All right. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through a sermon series where we've been looking at different questions that people ask about God and about life and about the faith. And the section of John that we've been in, if you haven't been here, is called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, the Upper Room Discourse is a group of teachings that Jesus teaches to his disciples in his last moments leading up to his death on the cross. Okay, so this is the last moments of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. And while he's spending time with his disciples, he's answering all their toughest questions. He's giving the answers to this question. And one of the questions that they had is a similar question that we have. And it's this, and it's the question we're answering today. How do you get to God? Or how do you get to God? How do you get to heaven? Every single religion, every single worldview out there has a way they called you to live. Right? And that way they call you to live somehow leads you to this goal of getting to heaven or getting rewards, or even if you're an atheist, living a good life. Everybody talks about that. Everybody's worldview is meant to answer that question. And what I want you to see is it's not just a question we had. It's a question that people in the Bible asked. You guys know we started this series looking at John chapter 14. And what kicked this off, this series off, is one of Jesus's disciples named Thomas goes up to Jesus and he asked Jesus, Jesus, how can we know the way to the Father? How can we know the way to the Father? How can we know the way to God, to heaven? Or how can we know the answer to this? How do we get there? And here's what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. Okay? Jesus didn't say, I am a way, I am a truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning there is no other way. There is no other way to get back to God. And in our world, that sounds very narrow-minded, right? That sounds like why do Christians think like that, right? A lot of even Christians today, people that say they follow Jesus would say, you can believe in Jesus and still think that you can get to God in a lot of different ways. People who still believe that. You can be a Mormon, you can be a Hindu, you can believe in Islam, or just be a good person and you're going to find your way to God. The problem is, or before we examine any of those things, the problem is when Jesus says this, he's not making a suggestion, right? If Jesus doesn't mean, when he says, I am the only way to God, if there's another way, then what does that make Jesus? A liar. If there is other ways to God and Jesus says, I am the only way, then Jesus would have been lying because there would be many other ways, not just his way. But as a Christian, here's what I'm just going to say this. This is what we believe. We believe that we are saved through Christ alone. That there's no other way to get salvation. There's no other way to get to God. And when I say Christ alone, you might have heard that I'm saying that Jesus Christ saves. Well, here's what I would say. Every single person out there in the world, it has no problem with the idea that Jesus Christ saves, right? Like you go to your workers, even if coworkers, even if they don't believe in Jesus, and you say, I believe that Jesus Christ saves, no one would bat an eye. They would say, that's your truth. Believe it. The Christian claim is stronger. Our claim isn't just that Christ saves. Our claim is this, that Jesus Christ alone saves. That he's the only path to salvation, that it's only through the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus, right? Through the work and the person of Jesus. That's why we believe that Jesus Christ is the only one that saves. And here's how we would say it in our church, just so you know, I don't want you guys to think that we're hiding any of these things from you. No, we really believe this and we have it in our statement of faith. If you go to Harbor Intro, you would have known what we believe about Jesus. And here's what we believe about the person of Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and our advocate. When we see Jesus, we're seeing God himself. Right? He is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. And therefore, when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. But he's not just God. We also believe that Jesus is fully man, which means that he can be our representative. He can advocate for us, right? He was born. He's a human being, just like you're a human being. Just like you were born, he was born to the Virgin Mary. But we don't just believe in who he is. We also believe in the work that Jesus did. What work did he do? Here's what we affirm as a church. Jesus is our representative and substitute. He shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection are the only ground of salvation. Again, we are saved. We come to God. We experience heaven, so to speak, through what Jesus has done. He lived a perfect life. He earned righteousness. But if Jesus earned righteousness for himself, that would mean nothing for us. But the thing is, he went to the cross as our representative. He didn't just die for sins. He died for our sins. And it's his life, it's his death, it's his burial and his resurrection that brings us to salvation, that brings us back to God. No other way, no other religion, no other worldview, no good deeds on your part, no effort on your part. No, no, you cannot add to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But again, let's go back to the question. That's what we believe. But again, how can Jesus say that he's the only way to salvation? And here's what I would say, okay? Here's what I want to say. Because he said so. And then we can just end the sermon there. And then we can wrap up. Let's just all go home and get nice and cozy. We could just end the sermon there, really. Because if Jesus is God, then when he speaks, we just need to listen. But here's the thing. I don't just want to tell you why. I want to show you how amazing it is that if Jesus Christ is the only way, I want you to see how awesome it is that that's the way we get to salvation. Give you a little picture. When I was in college, I was in the college and I had no money and no car. I had no license, okay? And one day, one of my friends told me, one of my teammates was like, hey man, if you ever need a car, hit me up. Let me know. And you know, people say that all the time, but like, you don't believe them, right? Anyways, one day, you know, a whole semester passed by and then it was spring semester now. And it came to a day, I don't know why, but I needed to get to Walgreens, okay? Probably needed to get some shampoo for my hair or something. And so I hit him up, I'm like, hey bro, I really need to borrow. I know you said I could borrow your car. Can I borrow your car? And he said, oh yeah, just go to my house, walk to my house, and then go to knock on the door. My roommate's there. He'll give you the keys to my car. So I knock on the door, get to the house. I grab the keys to the car. And you know, like when you grab a certain type of key, some of you guys know this, like it just feels like this is kind of a nice car, you know? So I grab the keys and I don't got a license, but I walk to the carport and I'm like, oh bro, this is the wrong keys. The roommate gave me the wrong keys. I call up my friend. I'm like, hey, bro, I know you said I could use a car, but your roommate gave me this key, but the only car I see is a Corvette. And he's like, yeah, that's my car. That's all I got. And I was like, oh, can I use it? He's like, yeah, you could use it. That's my car. You said you want to use the car. Use the car. And you know what I didn't say to him? I didn't say, you horrible, terrible friend that you give me just one option. Like, why would you only give me one way to drive? I want a Pinto. You know, I want selection. I want to know, like, can I go in the Prius, the Pinto, or the Corvette? I want to be able to choose. No, why? He only gave me one way, but that one way was awesome. I proceeded because I did not have a license to run that car into a gas station. No lie. And yeah, horrible. We figured it out. We're still friends. Anyways, that's a distraction. Okay, that's neither here nor there. But the point is, I had one awesome way to get to Walgreens, and it was great, and I didn't complain about it. Well, guess what? The one way that God's given you is great, and it's amazing. And when we say that Jesus is the only way, we're not just saying we believe that because that's the truth. We're saying we believe that also because he is an awesome Savior. And I want to show you how amazing Jesus is. And there are three reasons why we see Jesus being so beautiful and so amazing. If he's the only way, God has given us an amazing thing. And it's this: in Jesus, we experience God's love. Look at John chapter 15, verse 9. Here's what it says. As the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. In the original language, this word has loved, it's one word, it means that this action is complete and settled. Okay? So when Jesus says the Father has loved me, he's saying that God's love for me, the Father's love for me is not uncertain. God's love for me is not developing. It's not like God grows in love for the Son. And he's saying that God's love for me is complete. It's not temporary. And what Jesus is talking about is Jesus as the Son is in a eternal loving relationship with the Trinity. that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in perfect harmony and perfect unity. They are never questioning their love for one another. They aren't walking on eggshells wondering if they make a mistake, will the other person love me? He's saying, no. The love the Father has for me is complete and perfect and settled, and I am certain of that. But that's not the radical part. Of course, God would love Jesus, right? Of course, the Father loves the Son who never makes a mistake, who never does anything wrong, who does everything that pleases the Father. Of course, God's going to love that person, right? But the radical part about all of this is this. He says, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. That my love for you is complete and perfect and settled. I'm not growing in love for you. He's saying, I'm not loving you because you do good. I'm not loving you because you do the right thing. He says, I'm not going to love you any more than I love you right now. And here's how we know that. We know that because Jesus' disciples that he's speaking to in just a few hours after this are going to abandon him. They're going to run away from him. They're going to reject him. They're going to leave him to be by himself. And Jesus says, guess what? Even to you, disciples who I know are going to fail me, my love for you is settled. I don't love what you're going to be. I don't love the better version of you. I love you where you're at right now. That's how complete my love is for you. Not even your failures are going to shake my love for you. So when Jesus is saying, I am the only way to the Father, keep in mind that he's the only person that loves you like that. Everybody else in your life had to grow in love for you. Everybody else's love in your life, everybody else in your life, their love is stronger when you do good and it kind of wanes when you do bad. God is the only person. Jesus is the only one who, no matter if you do good or no matter if you fail, he loves you anyway because he says, my love for you is complete and perfect. I love you the same way the Father loves me. That's how my love is. It is settled. It is complete. It's the kind of love only God can give. Now, the question the disciples had is, okay, that sounds awesome, but how do we stay in here? How do we remain in the love of God? And verse 10 says, you remain in God's love if you keep my commands. If you keep my commands, you remain in my love. Here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus' love for you is based on you keeping his commands. Right? Why? Because again, it's a love that he has loved you. He has loved you. It is complete and perfect. So obedience to God is not what God's love is based on. He's already decided to love his people, but obedience to God is the fruit of someone who loves God, okay? It doesn't produce love. It doesn't produce God's love for you. Your good works don't make God love you more, but they do show where your heart is. For example, if I stood up here every Sunday and I said, I love my wife, but I don't provide for her, I don't treat her good, I don't get to know her. I don't forgive her because she makes mistakes too. Just kidding, okay? Right? If I don't show her grace, I can say I love my wife all day till I'm blue in the face, but all of you guys would know you don't really love your wife because your actions don't show it, right? In the same way, our actions reveal where our heart really is. When we're obedient to God, we're showing that we really do love God, that what's true about us is our obedience is flowing out of a love for God. Why? Because we've already been loved by God. We've already been loved by him. Now, why would Jesus tell us to obey him? Is it because Jesus wants his life to be more convenient or easier? Right? Is he like our parents who, you know, they come downstairs, grab the remote, and the remote's right next to them, right? Is that why they say no obey? Because it could be, you know, I don't know. I do that to my kids sometimes, I gotta say, right? But why does Jesus tell us to obey? Just a party pooper? Here's what he says, verse 11. He says, obey, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. That what Jesus wants, he knows that when you obey him, that his joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. Joy in the Bible doesn't mean a life without trials or tribulations. Biblical joy is a type of joy that endures even in hard circumstances, even when life is difficult. And sometimes we think that when we believe in Jesus and we believe in God, life gets easier. Oftentimes what I've seen is life gets harder. The trials increase, the sorrows increase, but you know what else increases? My joy, right? And you wanna know how sure the joy is that Jesus gives? I want you to think about this. When is the last time in your life that you lost your joy? Maybe it was today. Right, maybe it was a great day. You woke up ready to worship God and you had to get these kids ready and then boom, no more joy. Right? Maybe you were joyful all the way up to the point where you had to find parking and you just kind of, you know, you barely made it. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? Right? You're just suffering and trials and tribulations out there. Maybe it was when you faced a tragedy years ago that you didn't expect and it rocked your world. Maybe it was this weekend when you found out your house is not as secure as you think and the water just came rushing through. Either way, there's all kinds of circumstances we can think of where we were happy at one moment and then our joy was completely gone the next moment. We all face that. But you know how strong Jesus's joy was? The Bible says that Jesus, after he spoke these words, in a little while, he was betrayed by every single one of his friends. It says that he was beaten up to the point that he was unrecognizable. He was being mocked. He was being spit on. They forced him to carry a cross on his back after they had whipped him so bad that his back looked like ground beef. The Bible says he makes his way up to a hill, makes this journey, which somebody would have died from, just a shock alone. And he has his hands run through with nails. He has a crown of thorns placed on his head, all while people gambled over his clothes. And he's suffering on the cross. Do you think that if you went through that, that your joy would be a little rocked? Right? You think that that would rob us of joy? If traffic gets us down, do you think that getting whipped and spit on would get us down? It probably would get us down. But let me tell you this, it did not get Jesus down. How did he endure such suffering? How did he endure all these things? The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 2, it says, and the author in Hebrews 12, he's trying to encourage Christians. I want you to be joyful in the middle of your trials. I want you to trust God in the middle of your trials. I want you to keep pushing in this life that's coming against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil is weighing you down. And here's what I want you to do. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says what Jesus had in mind. Look to Jesus. Why? Because when he suffered, he had joy in the front of his mind. That the joy that was laid before him, he was able to endure the worst suffering anyone could have ever gone through. And Jesus says, the kind of joy I give you is my joy. My joy will be in you. That's the kind of joy we get, the kind of joy that could endure the cross. Surely I can endure any hardship that comes my way because my Savior gave me the joy that he had. That's what God gives us. Not this joy based on things that are going to fail you, not the temporary pleasure that sin offers you. And then after you sin, you feel more guilty and more ashamed than you ever felt before. No, the kind of joy that Jesus gives you is a joy that's complete and that's so strong that nothing else can get you down. To say it another way, you get peace that surpasses all understanding. And listen, no one else can give you that because no one else suffered what Jesus suffered and was able to be joyful in the middle of that suffering. Only Jesus. And so we experience his love, but we also experience God's grace through Jesus. More grace than we could ever imagine or ask or think. Look at verses 12 through 14. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Remember that when Jesus says, you are my friends, he didn't have good friends, okay? I mean, he had good friends, but they weren't good friends. You know what I mean? They all abandoned him and failed him and made mistakes and doubted him, but he still called them friends. And not only did he call them friends, he still went to the cross and laid down his life for them. And Jesus does the same thing for you every single day. That Jesus himself laid down his life for you and he saved you from your sins. And God is so gracious and so good that when he saves you, he doesn't just save you and you become a servant of his. Look at what he says in verse 15. I do not call you servants anymore because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you. Love one another. Every single religion in the world says that you can get to God through your own good works, through your own obedience, but not Christianity, right? Not Jesus. Jesus says that we were actually slaves of sin, that we could not get to God on our own, which means that we had to be saved. We had to be rescued. And God does that. He saves each and every one of us that put our trust in him. And when God saves us, it says you were once slaves of sin, but now you're a slave of Christ. which means, yeah, you have to be obedient. If you're a Christian, you are a servant of Jesus. That means whatever he says, you should obey. But notice this, that is not all that you are. We are not just servants of God. We're not just slaves of Christ. How good is the grace of God? Jesus says we are his friends. What's the difference between a servant and a friend? He says, well, you know God's heart intimately. You know the will of the Father. God's let you into his inner circle. The Bible says every single one of us are born enemies of God. But when you put your trust in Jesus, you become a friend of God. You're not just a servant of God. And sometimes I think to ourselves, I think when we think about the grace of God, we could think of it like a prodigal son. You know the prodigal son? You guys know the story? Maybe you've sinned and you feel this way, but the prodigal son was a guy who went up, Jesus tells the story. The prodigal son went up to his father and he said, Father, I want my inheritance now. In other words, I hope you would die so I could get all the money that you were going to leave to me. And he takes all the money the father is going to give him. The father gives it to him and he goes off into a faraway country as far as he can get. And the Bible says that he wastes his money on sin. Right? Just wasted on sin, waste his father's inheritance, the hard work the father left him. He wasted on sin so much to the point that he's in a pigsty and he's at the lowest point of his life. He's eating the food the pigs eat. And he thinks to himself, man, it really stinks where I'm at right now. Literally and figuratively, I imagine. But he says, I wonder if I can go back to my father's house. And if I go back, maybe he'll receive me back as a servant. Maybe he'll receive me back. Maybe he'll let me back into his house and I can at least eat what his servants eat because it's better than the slop I'm eating now. And the Bible says that when he gets up and he goes back home, it says the father was waiting to greet him and the father runs up to meet him and the father embraces him, puts a ring on him, throws a fancy robe on him and throws a big party and the father receives him back, not as a servant, but as a son. In the same way, when you sin, and the Bible calls you to repent, God doesn't receive you back as a second-class Christian. He doesn't say, hey, now that you've come back to me, here, you just go do your servant stuff over there. No, he says, when you come back into my kingdom, I bring you back as a friend, and more than a friend, I bring you back as a son of the Most High God. You are sons and daughters of the King, and God has chosen you for that purpose. Very important. When you think about your friends, what kind of friends do you choose? You choose friends that add a little value to your life, right? They at least got to make you happy, right? That's the bare minimum, okay? They make my life not miserable, okay? That's the bare minimum for a friend. But you know when Jesus chooses friends? He doesn't choose friends based on what they can give to him. Jesus chooses friends based on what he can give to them. It says right here that he chose them. That we didn't, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And because I chose you, I won't unchoose you. And he says, my job, why I chose you is I want you to be fruitful. I want you to produce fruit that lasts. In other words, I want you to thrive. I want you to live out your purpose. I want you to really be who God has called you to be. I choose you so that I can bless you and equip you for every good work so that you can be the kind of person you were always meant to be. I choose you so you can thrive. Now, when you think about all those things, is it a bummer that Jesus says, I'm the only way to God? No. No, because Jesus gives us what no other religions can offer you. Every other religion says, you're going to come to me and you got to choose me and you got to do good works. And if you do good enough works, you'll get into the kingdom. And Jesus says, you cannot do good enough work, but guess what? I did it for you. Enter into my kingdom strictly through grace alone and through my mercy, through undeserved favor. That's the kind of savior we have. That's the kind of way that Christ has provided. But here's the thing. Everybody loves to talk about God's love. Everybody loves to talk about the grace of God. We all could spend hours and hours sitting here and talking about all those things. But in Jesus, he doesn't just talk about love or grace. Jesus actually tells us the truth. He does not mince words. Look at what we see in John 15, verse 18. He says this, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason." What is Jesus doing in here? There's a lot of things going on here that we can break down. We don't have time for all of that. But essentially is this: Jesus is telling the truth about the world. He's telling the truth. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat reality. He doesn't make people feel good about themselves. That's not what he's about. He says this. He says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, remember, it hated me." Right? It hated me. He says, if I had not come and spoken, they would not be guilty of sin. So what is he saying there? The world is really guilty of sin. The world is really guilty of sin. And he says this, now they have no excuse. He exposes sin and he removes every single excuse people have for not believing in him. When the Bible says that if you don't believe in the Father, it's because you hate Jesus. And if you hate Jesus, you hate the Father. It's not because Christians were religious. It's not because other people were mean to you. It's not because you had a bad experience in church. Ultimately, if you find yourself not being a follower of Jesus, Jesus says it is because you actually hate me. The world is like that. The world will hate Christians because it hates God. There's no neutral ground for this, right? There's no any belief, any worldview, any religion that does not accept who Jesus is according to scripture, that he's God in the flesh, that doesn't accept his work, that he did the will of God and died and rose again. Any of those other religions out there cannot get you to God, because denying Jesus is denying God. And if you have a different Jesus, you have a different gospel. You're not believing the gospel of scripture. You're not believing a gospel that can save. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. So if you hate Jesus, I know that you have your reasons and your justification, but what Jesus is saying is this: you actually have no reason. You actually have no justification for hating me. Now, here's what I would say. If you find yourself struggling with Christianity because of other believers, here's what I would say. Yes, the followers of Jesus are knuckleheads. Look around, okay, all of us. Okay, I'm including me too, look at me. Okay, we're knuckleheads. We all fail. But Jesus is not the one who failed you. Jesus is not the one who failed you. Jesus is not the one who sinned against you. As a matter of fact, if you were to summarize everything that Jesus did with his entire life, Acts 10:38 says it the best. It says Jesus went about doing good to everyone he interacted with. All Jesus has ever been to you is good to you. That's it. Now, I want to show you how good Jesus is. Even for those of you who don't trust and believe in Jesus, even for those of you who feel far from him, when people ask me the question, okay, when they ask me the question, how can Jesus say he's the only way to God? You know what I want to do? Write them off. I want to say, like, what a silly question, bro. Of course he's, you know why? Because he said so. That's why. Because he's God and you're not. So just listen to him. That's what I want to do. Jesus is way better than me. Because the Bible says that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, that he understands what you're going through. So if you've ever asked yourself the question, how can Jesus say he's the only way to God? How can there only be one way to God? Guess what? Jesus understands you better than I do. He understands you so much. And you know why? Because there was another person who asked that same question that some of you guys might have. How can Jesus say he's the only way? You know who asked that question? Jesus asked that question. When you're asking the question, how can there only be one way to God? Jesus asked the same question that you had. In Matthew 26:39, the Bible says that just a few short hours after Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before he's about to be killed, moments before he's about to be crucified. And he knows what he's about to suffer, and he knows what he's about to go through. So what does he do? He goes a little further, it says, and he fell face down. He is overwhelmed. And he prays, my Father, praying to God, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the cup? The cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. The cup that he was about to drink from was the crucifixion, being mocked, being beat, being spit on, all the horrible things that he's about to experience. He's telling God, God, let this cup that I'm about to go through pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He was in agony. What was he asking in that prayer? He's saying, God, if there is another way, can you make one? If there's another way to get these people back to you, If there's another way to get these enemies to be back in your house as your friends, if there's another way, God, to bring these sinners to be your sons and your daughters, if there's another way to bring salvation to the world, God, let there be another way. And you know what the answer to that prayer was? The Father didn't say anything. Jesus is asking for a way out. The Father says nothing, and his silence is loud enough. The answer Jesus got was, there is no other way, son. The only way to bring these sinful people into my kingdom, the only way to save your friends who are going to reject you and who are going to neglect you and who won't obey you, the only way to bring them back into your family, son, is to lay your life down. And that's exactly what Jesus would do for you. He would be crucified. He would be beat. He would be spit on. He would be mocked. He would have nails run through his side. He would be up there dying a shameful death on the cross. Why? Because there was no plan B. Because he needed to. You see, here's how good Jesus is. When there is no other way, Jesus is the one who steps in and makes a way where there was no way. So instead of thinking of Christianity and Jesus saying, I am the only way to the Father, instead of thinking that as narrow-minded, you need to see the grace in that. And he's also saying there's no other way because nobody else is willing to love you like I'm willing to love you. Nobody else is willing to go to death for you. Nobody else is willing to suffer the wrath of God on your behalf so that you can be saved. Nobody else. The Bible says one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so don't think of the way to God as narrow and exclusive. Remember that Jesus Christ is the most inclusive Savior ever. Because what Jesus says is no matter what you sinned, no matter the mistakes you made, no matter your past, no matter how much you've neglected your relationship with God, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all who sin. And if you come to me, I will by no means cast out. That promise goes out to every single person that hears the gospel. Every single person that hears the gospel, no matter your background and no matter the depths of your sin, can come to Jesus and know for a fact that he will not cast you out. Because our God is the God who makes a way when there was no way. Amen. So instead of being questioning that, let's just rejoice that he made a way. Amen. Let's pray.